to the book of Luke this morning. Luke chapter 3. Just going to read two verses together this morning, brief Bible reading. I'll ask you to stand as we hear from God speaking in His Word. Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Amen. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have your word open before us. And we ask now that by your grace you will give us ears to hear your word. And that you will work in us for your will and your pleasure, as we hear with faith and love the words of eternal life about your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. May you be glorified in the preaching and hearing of your word this morning. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus' baptism is a major event in his life and in the narrative of the Gospels. 30 years have gone by since he was born in Luke chapter 2. 18 years roughly have passed since we met him at the end of Luke 2 as a child disputing with the doctors of the law in the temple. And all those years have been spent in preparation. The quiet process of growing up in physical strength, in intellectual ability, in social relationships, and in spiritual grace and favor with God. He has been proclaimed by John the Baptist, who was sent to prepare his way and make ready for him a people who would be prepared to hear him as he enters on his public ministry. And now with his baptism, the years of quiet preparation are behind us and the years of public ministry are about to launch. The 2 or 3 years of public ministry that would lead up to his death and resurrection at the end of the gospel are about to kick off here in the event of Jesus' baptism. So this is a very momentous event. It's not just another day in the life. A little bit like if you're married, your wedding was not just another day in your life. It was a big event, a turning point, a milestone that shaped the rest of your life for the months and years to come. In a similar way, Jesus' baptism is a major milestone in his life and in his service to his Father. And with this kickoff event, this launch of his public ministry and his baptism, some of the essential truths about Jesus that lay behind his public ministry are clearly declared. And really, there's two of them that we'll be considering this morning, and then we'll be looking in a third connection about what they mean for us. But the two truths about Jesus are his identity, who he is, and the work that he has come to do. And these are both clearly declared in the event of his baptism. And understanding this will be crucial to understanding correctly everything else that will come in the gospel narrative. So first of all, Jesus' identity is declared. And it's declared very clearly in the immediate aftermath of Jesus' baptism. He's baptized by John in the Jordan River, and he pauses to pray after his baptism. And while he prays to his heavenly Father, the heavens are opened. Now, that's not just a meteorological observation. That's not just a bit of weather. The idea of the heavens being open means a new revelation is coming from God. The prophets talked about a day when the heavens would be like brass. There would be no interchange or connection or conversation between earth and heaven anymore. because of Israel's sins, God would stop speaking to them, stop revealing himself to them. And now in Jesus Christ, the years of the brass heavens are gone, those 400 years of silence from heaven. And now the heavens are opened again. God is revealing something about himself to his people in a fresh, new way. And what he has to say about himself has to do with his Son. And out of the opened heavens comes a visible form, like a dove, the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus Christ, and these words from the Father, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And here we have the declaration of Jesus' identity. He is the Spirit-filled Son of the Father. That's who he is, the Spirit-filled Son of the Father. What does it mean to be the Father's Son? Well, really, the Father spells it out for us here, doesn't it? The Son is the one whom the Father loves above all else. The Son is the object of the Father's delight and pleasure. You who are fathers here know just a little pale glimpse of the Father's delight in his own Son. There is nothing about his Son that fails to fully satisfy the Father. There is nothing in the Son that in any way disappoints the Father. There is no breach between the Father and the Son in their relationship. No disharmony, no rupture. They are perfectly in fellowship, in a bond of love. The Father looks at his Son and he says, there's nothing in the whole universe, nothing that I could create that would bring me the kind of pleasure and the kind of joy that I find when I gaze upon my beautiful Son. That's who Jesus is. He is the Son of the Father. And in a wonderful way, Jesus receives not only the Father's words declaring that he is the beloved Son, but also the Father's actions declare the beloved quality of the Son, the fact that the Son is beloved. Because the Father doesn't just tell the Son he loves him, he also gives him a gift to show his love. Now, this is, again, something familiar from our world. You husbands, when your wife's birthday comes around, you know it's not enough just to say, "Well, honey, I love you," right? It's also appropriate and perhaps even required to demonstrate your love by a well-chosen kind gift. Just a little bit of relationship advice from your pastor. Okay, that is not that's a good and natural thing. That is not a corruption of love. It's not a purer form of love to have no gifts. It is a true and appropriate expression of love to give gifts. And we find this even in God's love, that when he wants to show us and display his love, he doesn't just say that he loves someone or something. He acts to display his love by giving gifts. And the gift that he gives to his Son is the best gift that ever could be given, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because out of that opened heaven comes not only the words of the Father, but the Spirit of the Father who descends upon the Son. And what is the Spirit's special task? What is his special aptitude and function? Well, in Romans 5:5, we find that the Spirit is the one who sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. And I believe that's what he was doing for the Lord Jesus here in this moment. That Jesus, in his human nature, was experiencing, just as you and I experiencing, by the grace of the Spirit, the love of the Father. Jesus stood near the Jordan River, praying to his Father, receiving words from heaven and the gift of the Spirit, so that his status as God's beloved Son isn't just written down on a piece of paper for him to look at once in a while. It is a reality that took full root in his heart, that he knew by experience what it was to be God's Son. And that was the Spirit's work in the life of the Lord Jesus. Now we must remember that it is not this baptism is not the first time that Jesus became God's Son. Jesus did not start being the Spirit-filled Son of the Father at his baptism. If we were to go back to Luke 1 and 2 and think back a number of months in our sermons, we'd have many occasions to notice that Luke has already told us this about Jesus. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the effect of that conception was that the one who was born of Mary would be called the Son of God. Just to go back to Luke 1 for a minute. But the mystery is even deeper than that, actually. Because this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not start being God the Son at his birth. He actually entered into this world having already been God the Son. He came into this world to show us who he already was. And what we see here in his baptism, Jesus being the Spirit-filled Son of the Father, is therefore a glimpse, a declaration, an earthly manifestation in time of what this person has been for all eternity. He is God the Son, who with the Father and the Spirit together shares in the blessedness of divine life. And we find him here standing by the Jordan River, being who he always has been, being as a man who he always has been as God. The Spirit-filled Son of God the Father. Let me just point out, by the way, do you see how valuable the doctrine of the Trinity is? If you didn't know that God was triune, that he is three persons in one God, you couldn't make any sense of who Jesus is. If you come to me and say, well, you know, Pastor, that Trinity stuff, that's good for you pastors and preachers and experts in this stuff. I'll just leave that one for the advanced course. I'll stick with simple Christianity. Well, I'll come right back and say, well, what's simpler than this? Who's Jesus? Isn't that the simplest question in Christianity? Who is Jesus? And you tell me, well, he's the Son of God, and he was filled with the Spirit to do his Father's will. He is Lord. He is God over all. I say, well, you've just given me a doctrine of the Trinity, haven't you? See the connection there? So don't be afraid of the doctrine of the Trinity. Don't think it's a special bit of advanced puzzle wisdom that you'll never get unless you get to maybe 20, 25, 30 years of being a Christian. It is the pulsing heartbeat of our gospel, because it means that God is a good Father and he has a beloved Son with whom he shares the Spirit. And it is by that loving Father and beloved Son and loving Spirit that our salvation is accomplished. So don't forego the beauty and the blessing of knowing our Trinitarian God. That's Jesus' identity. He is the Spirit-filled Son of the Father. But this baptism also teaches us something very important about his work. We've seen who he is. Now we need to see what he does. And the first declaration about Jesus' work actually comes a few verses before the text that we read, because we find in verse 15 of Luke 3 that all the people who were hearing John preach, they started asking each other, you know, do you think this might be the Christ? The Christ. Now, that word Christ, we're often accustomed to using as a proper name for the Lord Jesus. He is Christ. That's who he is. But the word Christ is a little bit like the word manager. Nobody comes home from work and expects their children to call them manager, right? You use your proper name for that. You say, hi, Dad, or hi, Calvin, or whatever. But it would be a little weird if I came home one day and everybody started calling me pastor at home, right? That's not my name. That's my job. And in fact, my kids recently figured out that people call me Pastor Calvin, and they've started calling me that sometimes just because that way they can get away with using my first name, which they're not allowed to do. But it's a strange thing. That's my job. That's not my name. That's the difference between the name Jesus and the word Christ. The word Christ is actually a description of Jesus's work. It is the Greek word for the Hebrew word you might be familiar with, the word Messiah. And the Hebrew word Messiah means anointed. So when we ask, when the people who heard John preach were asking, you know, is this guy the Christ? They're asking, is he the Messiah? Is he the anointed one? And they were drawing on their knowledge of the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, anointing oil was used to consecrate someone for a special task for the Lord. And in particular, it was used at the beginning of a priest's ministry and at the beginning of a king's reign. The anointing oil was the visible symbol that God is the one who selected this priest or this king for his work. That God is the one who has equipped him and fitted him and sanctified him and cleansed him so that he is qualified to take up this job. And the anointing oil is also a lovely symbol and picture of the presence of the Holy Spirit, the fuel of someone's work. In the tabernacle and the temple, there was a lamp fueled by this special oil. And in the same way, the understanding was there that this priest or this king would not be working in his own strength, but that his work would be fueled and empowered and strengthened by God himself. And all of those things are present here in Jesus' baptism. One important thing to grasp about his baptism is that this is his anointing ceremony. This is the beginning of his work as our priest and as our king. This is the moment when he is anointed not with the picture of oil, but with the reality of the Holy Spirit, showing in a public declaration and manifestation that this is the one God has chosen to serve as our priest. This is the one that God has chosen to be our king. This is the one that God has not only chosen, but prepared. And not only prepared, but promises to equip. And so the rest of the gospel is the narrative of Jesus going about in the power of the Holy Spirit, doing good and healing and preaching and teaching, and one day dying and rising again for our salvation. You can find that narrative summarized in Peter's sermon in Acts 10. It's actually quite interesting. Peter almost gives an outline of all the Gospels in Acts 10 in his sermon to Cornelius. And he emphasizes this point that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and went about doing good and accomplishing our salvation. What does that mean? How does that help us understand Jesus and his work better? Well, let me make two points. One is, it means that Jesus is truly human. This is something that's very significant for us to grasp. It is common for us to read the Gospels the way that ancient Greeks or Romans would have read their mythology. A God comes down from heaven and can do all these superhuman things. You know, Zeus comes from heaven and, you know, throws thunderbolts and stuff like that. That often is the way we read the Gospels, that Jesus comes down and it's just like an ongoing manifestation of God doing all these crazy divine things, you know, making water turn into wine and bread multiply and the winds and the waves cease. And it surely is true that Jesus is divine. But what we can miss in all of that is the fact that Jesus did all of those things also as a true man. And if you want to understand the connection between the amazing things Jesus did, the authority with which he spoke, the merit of his sacrifice, the power of his resurrection, the significance of his ascension up to heaven, what you need to do is not forget that he's truly man, but recognize that he is a true man dependent supremely on the abundant presence of God the Holy Spirit. Why was Jesus able to walk on water? Why was he able to turn water into wine? Why was he able to heal the sick and the blind and the lame? Why was he able to speak with authority that no one had ever heard before? It was because, as the God-man, he was capable of receiving the full measure of the presence and life and power and energy and strength of God the Holy Spirit. No other person would be capable of exercising the power of the Spirit so fully as Jesus was able to. The prophets did wonderful things. Elisha and Elijah did many of the miracles that Jesus does in the Gospels. But their reception of the Spirit was limited because they were not divine persons. This person, Jesus, who stands by the River Jordan praying to his Father, receiving from his Father the gift of the Spirit, is the only one capable of exercising the full strength of the Spirit's might. And it is as the God-man, a true man who, because he is also God, is able to live the full life of the Spirit, that he goes about healing and preaching and teaching and dying and rising again for our salvation. He's a true man. And that means his life is a life of real dependence on the Spirit. Jesus didn't come down from heaven and say, well, you know, I'm God, so I don't need to depend on anybody. I can do this on my own. No, in a very mysterious way, everything about his life is an expression of his total dependence on his Father's gift to him of the Spirit. Jesus doesn't do anything on his own. He doesn't do anything in his own strength. He doesn't do anything on his own initiative. He does the Father's will in the strength of the Father's gift. That's who he is. And so as we go through the Gospels and as we'll be preaching through the portions that are coming, one of the things you should see is that you should give glory not only to Jesus for all the wonderful things that happen for our salvation in the Gospels, but you should give glory to all three persons of the Trinity. Give glory to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the miracle of healing the lame and the blind and the sick. Give glory to God the Son, who in the strength of the Spirit and for the glory of his Father preached like no one else could preach and died a death no one else could live, to offer himself up in the eternal Spirit to his Father for our salvation. All three persons of the Trinity, the whole of our one triune God, is involved in applying, accomplishing our redemption. So give glory and praise not only to God the Son, but also to God the Father and God the Spirit for everything that happens in the gospel. The second thing about this work that the Lord Jesus is doing, he's empowered by the Spirit. That's one thing we learn about this anointing. The second thing about his anointing is that he acts as our representative. The purpose of anointing was to set someone apart from a private capacity to a public capacity. If you were to run for office, say one of you gets it in your head to run for Sunnyvale City Council next time around. If you were elected, you would have a swearing-in ceremony of some kind, I imagine. And at that swearing-in ceremony, you would move from your strictly private capacity of being a resident of Sunnyvale to a public capacity of exercising the rights and privileges of a councilman or councilwoman on the city council of Sunnyvale. It's a big difference. You're the same person, but you have a very different role, a very different status. Same thing with priests and kings in the Old Testament. Not anyone could just walk in and start making a sacrifice on their own initiative. You had to be a priest to do that. You couldn't just walk into the throne room and start issuing orders and commanding armies. You had to be the king to do that. Same with the Lord Jesus here. From this moment on, his life is not anymore the life of a private individual. It is the life of a public man, a man who lives for others as a representative. That's a crucial thing to recognize about the Gospels. They are not the record of Jesus living for himself. They are the record of everything that Jesus did for his people as a representative. This helps us understand, by the way, why Jesus was baptized. Has that question been on your mind? You know, baptism is the sign of forgiveness of sins. John has made that point as part of his preaching. Why then would Jesus come to get baptized? He has no sins. It also helps us understand why Jesus needs to receive the Spirit. I mean, John has talked about him as the one who is able to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, back in verse 16. He's the one who can give the Spirit. He's God the Son who lives in the fellowship and love of the Spirit all the time. Why does he need to receive the Spirit? The amazing thing about this incident is that the only one who is able to forgive sins receives the sign of forgiveness of sins. And the only one who's able to give the Spirit is now the one receiving the Spirit. Why? Was it because he needed forgiveness or he needed the Spirit? No, it was because you and I need forgiveness and you and I need the Spirit. So he goes to be baptized, not for himself, but for us. He goes to receive the Spirit, not for himself, but for us who have lost the life of the Spirit by our sin. He goes to the cross, not because he needs to endure the wrath of God, but because we need someone to endure the wrath of God as our representative. Everything about Jesus' life is for his people as our representative. And so we see some of the key things about his work declared here at his baptism. So we've seen who Jesus is. He's the Spirit-filled Son of the Father, and that earthly reality is a reflection and a revelation of who he is in eternity. God the Son, who lives in the fellowship of the Trinity. We've seen Jesus' work. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the priest who secures forgiveness for his people's sin, the King who rules and defends his people and acts at every point in dependence on God's Spirit as the representative of his needy people. Now, a third question or a third point. What is our need for Jesus? Why do we need Jesus? And I ask this because right after narrating the baptism of Jesus, Luke plunges into everyone's favorite genre of Bible writing, the genealogy. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. By the way, that was the age when priests began their ministry in the Old Testament. So it is a significant date in Jesus' life. Being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, Matthat, Levi, so on. Many things we could say about the genealogy, but I just want to point out one thing right at the end of the genealogy. Who is the last person in this long list? In the genealogies of Jesus, this is not always the same. Matthew begins at Abraham. Who does Luke begin with? Begins with Adam. And how is Adam described? Down in verse 38, remember, Jesus is the Spirit-filled Son of the Father. He's the Son of God. That's who he's been declared to be in his baptism. What's Adam described as in verse 38? The Son of Adam, the Son of God. Now, that's a strange point. But there's a very close connection here, because what we need to see is actually everything that I've said about Jesus relating to his earthly experience of being God's son. He is beloved by the Father and receives the reality of that love in the gift of the Spirit. All of that is true about Adam when he was originally created. Adam was the image bearer of God, and God looked at Adam and saw that he was good, very good, delightful. Everything about Adam faithfully reflected everything about God. And Adam lived not a distant life of saying, you know, I'm pretty sure God's my father. I'm pretty sure God loves me. I'm pretty sure somewhere out there is a God who cares about me. Somewhere in the stars and the galaxies, a God who loves me. No, Adam walked with God in the garden and spoke with him in the garden. In other words, the reality of the life of the Spirit belonged to Adam. And what was Adam to do with that life of being the Spirit-filled Son of the Father? He was to be an obedient son and thereby gain the blessing of a permanent inheritance in God's house. But what did he do instead? He said, I'd rather have sin than God being my Father. I'd rather have sin than the Holy Spirit being mine. And so he was a disobedient son who landed us in a great tragedy of being humans who are separated from what it really means to be human. You know, we look around, and we say, well, you know, to err is human. You ever heard that line? To err is human. Well, actually, to err is not human. It's certainly not human to sin. Because when God made humanity, according to his original design, there was nothing imperfect and nothing flawed. Humans were designed to be spirit-filled sons of the Father. One of the things you should see when you look at this event of Jesus' baptism is you should see a revelation of what humanity is supposed to be. Your heart should flutter with recognition when you see a real man standing, dripping with the waters of baptism, looking up to heaven and enjoying the fullness of communion with God the Father through the Spirit. You should say, that's the life I almost forgot we had lost. That's the life Adam had for a brief moment. That's the life Adam somehow threw away for the fading pleasures of sin. And that's the life I was designed to have, but I can't get it on my own. See, the good news about the baptism of Jesus is that here is someone who comes to show you and bring you along the way back to the life Adam, the Son of God, discarded. Because here is a spirit-filled Son of the Father who is able, by his grace, to make you, again, a spirit-filled Son of the Father, to make you what a true human was supposed to be. In this way, he undoes the work of the first Adam. By Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, but by the obedience of this one man, many are made righteous, Paul says in Romans 5. And so in this event of the baptism of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life stands before you. Dripping with the waters of baptism, the sign of the very forgiveness that he would one day go to the cross to secure for you as your priest. He stands resplendent in the glory and the power of the Spirit, the very power he wields as our King to draw us to himself, to rule us in peace and conquer all of our enemies so that we may live in safety. And so the way is open for you to have life instead of death, instead of the death that Adam brought you as a failed and disobedient son of God, you may have the life that this spirit-filled Son of the Father is alone able to bring. So repent of your sin. Hear the preaching of John the Baptist. Repent of your sin for the remission of that sin. Come to Christ and receive from him the life you were designed to live, the life you cannot live by yourself, the life that only he can give, the life of being beloved by your heavenly Father once again, and of knowing that love as a reality in your own heart by the presence of God the Holy Spirit. This is eternal life, to know you, the Father, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Let's pray. Father in heaven, confess that the sight of our Lord Jesus receiving baptism is a mysterious sight. And yet we thank you that here we see the beauty of our triune God and the beauty of the salvation that he provides for us. Thank you that we sons and daughters of Adam have a new Adam, that we who are disobedient in and through and because of our father Adam have an obedient Adam to bring us life instead of death. That we who are estranged from our heavenly Father and living in a far country, squandering our inheritance, may be welcomed back because of what your Son has done. And thank you that we who live far away from the joy of fellowship and communion with you may have the reality of your love shed abroad in our hearts by the ministry of your Spirit within us. Lord, we pray that you will be at work within us to bring us further into this reality and this joy of salvation and life. We pray for all who are separated from this life, that they may turn from their sins, repent, seek forgiveness, and follow Christ all the way to life with you in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turning